Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
There's been a dramatic air and sea rescue off Sydney after a Mayday call came from a sinking boat. The vessel was 5 nautical miles off North Head when it got into trouble early this morning. The Westpac rescue helicopter found the 2 children and 2 adults clinging to a floating esky.
By the time rescue teams located the stricken crew, which included 2 11-year-old boys, the boat was gone. The day had started as a fishing trip on calm seas, but a fire broke out on board the 40-foot cruiser Intrepid. As the boat lurched and took water, Scott Smiles grabbed the children and an esky.
I knew that we'd be in the water. There was no, beyond the point of return, the boat was, you know, almost vertical, so.
One of the men was injured, suffering minor burns from oil on the water. Police say the outcome could have been so much worse. Had Scott not grabbed one more item from the boat, the emergency beacon.
Scott, his friend and the 2 kids were picked up within 45 minutes of that boat going down because of one reason, and that is he had the presence of mind to activate the emergency beacon. And what we need to tell people is these beacons give a GPS location within metres.
The beacon and life jackets on the children may have saved their lives. The Westpac rescue helicopter hovered above the group until they were safe in a police boat.
I just told the boys it'll be alright, they'll be there soon. Except we've got the EPIRB and it was beeping, so I knew it was working.
The boys are said to be doing well. The young crew of the Intrepid will have proved they have courage to match the name of the boat that sank beneath them.
Well, we love stories of deliverance and kind of exciting things, don't we? But great deliverance stories excite people. We sort of have a warm feeling. This one, did you catch that on the news this week, just off the Sydney North Head? It's just a tremendous story and an amazing calmness in that family. They didn't seem overly traumatised at all. We just love stories of deliverance. I don't know whether we're so crazy about stories about big fish and whales. But actually in Jonah 2, it's a big fish that's described. Maybe a whale, but it's simply big fish. But have you ever met anyone who's never heard of the story, at least some part of it, of Jonah and the big fish? And in poetic form, Jonah in chapter 2 describes the process of drowning. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. And right back at the beginning, in verse 2, he says that he was in distress. It's a word that was used in relation to childbirth. So us men kind of have a deep understanding of this. It refers to being bound up, tied up in a tight place. He says that he was in the depths of the grave. Literally, that is in the womb or the belly of Sheol. Sheol, the name of the place that's given to the place of the dead in the Old Testament. Here's a man who is in the process of drowning. In verse 3, he's on the surface of the water. Verse 4, he's sinking. Verse 5, he's near the bottom. He's sinking to the seaweed on the bottom of the ocean. He's as good as dead. He says in verse 7, my life was ebbing away. It's pretty dramatic. Try and imagine that experience of just starting to drop towards the bottom. What deliverance, what rescue. Verse 2, the Lord listened to my cry. So this is a compelling story of rescue, isn't it? Just one of those great miraculous deliverance stories. So we could have an early Sunday morning, long tea and coffee. Is there anything more in chapter 2 of Jonah? Is this more than just a story, a miraculous story of physical rescue? Well, Jonah has no doubt about God's sovereignty because he affirms this again and again through this psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 3, you hurled me into the deep. Who's you? Lord, capital letters, Yahweh. All of your waves. I've been banished from your sight. Verse 4. Remember, Jonah is this prophet who's run off to Joppa. Jonah was the one who's trying to get as far away from God as he physically could by heading west, really to the extremities of the known world, out to Tarshish. But as he was hurled out of that boat in the middle of that huge storm, it is as if God has picked him up and God has actually hurled him over. Verse 4, "You, Yahweh, hurled me into the sea." At the end of it, verse 9, it's God who commanded the fish to spew out Jonah. As we go through this, you might start to understand why the fish was feeling a little bit nauseous with this person that was in their stomach. Not that he was just sort of getting stomach pains. Jonah has a big view of God. He has a big view that the Lord reigns in his holy temple. It's mentioned twice, verse 4, verse 7. And also that God will rescue him. So maybe that's the point of it. Maybe that's why it's in Scripture. Not just a miraculous deliverance story, that it's here recorded so that there's great emphasis on God's sovereignty. He is sovereign. That's for certain. But there's a lot more that's happening in this story. And we need to stay focused on the context, the background, if you like, leading into Jonah chapter 2. Do you remember Jonah? He's a prophet of Yahweh. He's living in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's commanded by God to go to the Ninevites. Nineveh being the capital city of Assyria, a massive, powerful nation up to the northeast. Today, probably heading down into Iraq and a little bit further up. When he's commanded to go there, this is an unbelievable ask by God. These Assyrians, in the words of a ex-prime minister, were scumbags. They were violent, they were murderous, they were brutal, they were idolaters. Even in a very violent and vicious ancient Near East world, the Assyrians stood out. And as you go to museums in the major cities of the world, you can see on sort of stone reliefs just the acts of barbarity and brutality of these people. And God directs his prophet, his man, the one who he uses to speak his words out. He directs him to go to Nineveh and to call on the people to repent, to turn to Yahweh, the only true God. He's a prophet. He's God's man. What does he do? The complete opposite. He heads down to Joppa, not because he's got a timeshare. He goes down to Joppa because he's trying to catch a boat and he wants to head all the way across, west across the Mediterranean to Tarshish, which we think is probably right across on the coast of Spain. That's what he does. He runs away from God. I wonder if you know that experience of running away from the Lord. I'll try not to look too closely at your faces. But you can look at mine, because I know that experience. I spent years running away from the Lord. He didn't command me to go to Nineveh or to any other particular city. What he continued to challenge me and convict me about was actually returning to him, to repenting, to actually embracing him as the genuine Lord of my life. Well, I'm sure you know the rest of chapter 1. God sends this massive storm. The sailors realize that someone must be responsible for this calamity. Jonah is fingered by way of lots. He's finally thrown overboard. The storm stops. And these pagan sailors worship the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh. And now, here's Jonah. He is dropping to the bottom of the ocean. Jonah is in the process of drowning. It seems a bit of a basic question, doesn't it? Like, what would you do? Can you imagine it? What would be the one word that would come to your mind, but you probably wouldn't yell it out because that would just make the water in your lungs even worse. What would be that one word that would come to your mind as you're sinking and the seaweed's starting to entangle you around your neck? Help! Absolutely. I did that a few times when I was in a tight spot in those years of running away from the Lord. I don't know whether I used the word help, but I called to the Lord, and His amazing grace. He answered those calls to help, notwithstanding my rebellion. Jonah turns to the Lord. In my distress, I turned to the Lord. But Jonah didn't remember the Lord until when? Until his life was just about gone. Until physical life was probably just, I don't know, seconds, minutes away from being extinguished. That's when he remembered the Lord. It's a pretty easy application that comes out, isn't it? It's a pretty obvious one. It's a call to all of us to actually remember the Lord now, to seek His face, as we've sung this morning, to be in His rich, beautiful presence day in and day out, not to presume on His grace, not to presume that we can continue to ignore Him and then, well, He'll probably give us good warning and with a couple of seconds to go, we'll scream out, help. That would be a very foolhardy way to approach life. What does Jonah do? Well, metaphorically, he turns, he looks towards the presence of God. He looks towards the one that he's just put such an effort in to actually try and get away from. So in verse 2, it says, he called on the Lord. How would we respond to someone that we had blessed so greatly, what we had done so much for, let alone that we were the person's creator, and they spurned us? They did everything that they could to run in completely the opposite direction. And then right at the point of nearly sort of termination. Help. I kind of didn't mean that. How would we respond to that? How does God respond? Jonah is about to be imprisoned in a grave of sand. That's what it means when it says, the earth barred me in forever. Think about the grace of God. His totally unmerited loving kindness to Jonah. Jonah can say, but you, Yahweh, brought me up from the pit. O Lord, my God. He didn't remember God until his life was just about gone. The call for us, the call to me, is to always be walking close with him. Now, the trouble is we do tend to ignore him, don't we, when life's going well. I remember, as if it was yesterday, a conversation some time back with a couple. And in that conversation, the guy said to me, well, yeah, okay, I hear about the gospel, but I need to be honest with you, Rod, I don't need this. I mean, you can see I've got a beautiful partner. We have great sex. I've got a really good job. We're both healthy. I don't need this. Not many people are quite that honest and open and transparent, but that's actually the mentality of most people when life's going well. I wonder if that was any part of your experience, and then things start to unravel, as they actually do in everyone's life. It's only a question of when and how. And then you look to the Lord. But the call is to look to him in the good times, not just at those times of extreme distress. Why should we look to him in the good times? We look to him in the good times because we're created to be in intimate fellowship with him. That's the way that we fully are human. Maximum excitement, maximum fulfillment, maximum satisfaction can only come in actually being united with the one who made us, So the question of remembering the Lord in the good times, in the great times, when there's no problems in your life, is because, yes, we're called to do that, but that's simply the way we've been made. Don't presume on God's grace. Don't presume on that unmerited favour and love. Don't despise His grace. And so in grace, the Lord answers Jonah. How does He answer him? Well, He sends him a rescue submarine. This is not a U-boat. This is a big fish. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. From the belly of this fish. It'd be a pretty yucky environment, wouldn't it? Probably giving the fish terrible indigestion. And he's probably in a pool of stomach acid. From the belly of this fish, He offers this psalm of thanksgiving. This psalm of thanksgiving, it's a proclamation of joy. God has delivered him. It's amazing. Despite his running away. In chapter 1, the sailors had said to Jonah, go and pray to your God. And what did Jonah do? This man of God. This prophet of God. He ignored them. Chapter 1, verse 6. But here in chapter 2, he is the prophet at his best. He gives thanks even before he is on dry ground. And this morning, we've sung in our songs of praise, my trust is in the name of the Lord, I will sing your praise. Jonah is grateful, even though he remains in this smelly, yucky, acidic environment of a fish's, what's the technical word? Guts. Stomach. And towards the end of this psalm of thanks, Jonah cranks out some theology. Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols. Who's he referring to? Who are these idolaters that he's actually speaking about? Well, one possibility would be the Ninevites, wouldn't it? Is that who he's thinking about? I mean, like that'd be unbelievably hypocritical. Why start complaining about the Ninevites when you don't even love them enough to go to them? Is it the sailors? Well, that'd be pretty bizarre because these sailors feared God as in terror when that storm struck. But when they saw the real God, the true God, with complete and total command over nature and the sea when calm, their fear as in terror moved to fear as in reverential awe, and they worshipped Yahweh. Surely it's not the sailors that Jonah's speaking to, those who cling to worthless idols. But he is speaking truth. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Idols are worthless. Do you remember, if you were with us, what is it, a year and a half back, we did that series on counterfeit gods. Do you remember that? That little picture that we had here of a heart. And the idea is this, when you think of idolatry, statistically, I don't know, 80, 90% of idolatry is taking good things, putting them through the idol factory, which is our heart, and moving good things to what? Ultimate things. It might be your kids. It might be your wife, your husband, your family. Good things. And we pump them through our heart, and we take a good thing's given by a good God, and we make them ultimate things, and we worship those things. And when we do that, we sin. We're idolaters, and that is a terrible stench in the nostrils of the Lord. When we cling to idols, to any idols, we forfeit God's grace. And when we worship idols, we forfeit the grace, we forfeit that pursuing love. God, the great lover, pursuing those who don't love Him. Do you remember in the New Testament? This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice, sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. The wonder of God's love. That beautiful Hebrew word, hesed, his loving kindness poured out on rebellious mankind. But when we continue to cling to worthless idols, we deprive ourselves of that steadfast love of the Lord. And what an unbelievable deprivation that is. I don't know, I've been thinking this week, how do I try and explain this? I guess it's easy for us to think in terms of dollars, isn't it? So think of a big sum of money. What would be a good sum of money? $100? $20 million. You could then pay someone to go and put the songs up on our new ProPresenter software. $20 million. But then you take action and you forfeit it. Would you feel devastated? I mean, you'll probably find it hard to say yes because you want to appear righteous. But you'll be absolutely devastated. This would have changed my life. And yet $20 million is like one grain of sand on the beaches around the coast of Western Australia compared to the magnificence, the lavishness of God's grace, his loving kindness poured out on us. And we deprive ourselves of that when we cling to worthless idols. So here's Jonah. He is speaking words of profound truth. But what an air of self-righteousness from this man, from this prophet. What complexity in this man. Who is he directing this statement of truth? It is true what he's saying, but who's he directing it to? Is he directing it to the sailors? The sailors who have actually responded to Yahweh and worshipped him? Here's Jonah. He's offering a lovely psalm of thanksgiving, but he actually hasn't repented. He hasn't repented from going in completely the opposite direction, completely disobeying what his Lord has told him to do. There's complexity in Jonah. How do we make sense of the piety that sort of oozes out of chapter 2? How do you make sense of that with his rebellious actions in chapter 1? And when we get to chapter 4, his angry conversation with God. How do you make sense of that? It's a tension. It doesn't on the surface seem to make sense. Jonah actually comes across as self-righteous. He's already shown that he has absolutely no concern for the spiritual well-being of the Ninevites. And as you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, the thing that just sort of stares you in the face is Jonah's self-centeredness. He is genuinely grateful to Yahweh. I mean, he saved him. He's got him out of the seaweed. But he doesn't have Yahweh's love for all of mankind. He's grateful for God's grace in his own life, but he doesn't want God's grace in other people's lives. And he still hasn't repented from seeking to stop the Ninevites from them enjoying the grace of God. He has looked to Yahweh and he has experienced Yahweh's grace. I mean, God will deal with his running away. He will deal with his sinful attitudes towards the Ninevites. He'll deal with that later on. Jonah does go to Nineveh. God has made absolutely sure that he will go to Nineveh. But that doesn't stop Jonah from still protesting, as we'll see as we go through this little book. God hears the cry of all who turn to him. He hears the cry of all who turn to him. His graciousness is magnificent. His graciousness is matchless. What about us? I think we're a little bit like Jonah. I'm a little bit like Jonah. We have contradictions. We have complexities. We come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and then we're on a journey of change, aren't we? It's called sanctification, transformation. We've turned to Christ. We have been saved, past tense, but we're in a process of being saved. And as followers of the Lord Jesus, we're told in the New Testament, this world is called the present evil age. And so living in this present evil age, I think, is a bit like being in the belly of a fish. You have been saved, but you're not yet up on safe, dry land. Jonah would have been really uncomfortable, I suspect, in the belly of that fish. We're uncomfortable many times as followers of the Lord Jesus, living in this age. We experience discomfort. But notwithstanding whatever difficulties there might be in our lives, Jonah at least is this model. He is a model of giving thanks to God, isn't he? Of giving thanks to God regardless of the circumstances. But we are to be unlike Jonah in dealing with self-righteousness. Put it the other way, we are not to be like him in his self-righteousness. We are not to be like him in his lack of love for a broken world. When we don't love our neighbours as ourselves, remember the great commandment, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind and strength, that is your whole person, vertical, horizontal, love your neighbour as yourself. When we don't do that, whatever our proclamations of praise are, it's jarring. That's like a minor chord to a world that watches and listens and observes the church. So we're complex, aren't we? We're brought into God's kingdom, but it's a kingdom which is now and not yet. We're in God's kingdom and we live in this world. We're joined to Christ, but we're still impacted by sin in our flesh. We're still tempted and seduced by the world and the kingdom of darkness. There's tension in our lives. There's tension in the story of Jonah. Now, here's a prophet who is God's appointed mouthpiece. Thus says the Lord. And what does he do? He runs away from God. He tries to ignore God because of his own unloving heart. He leaves it to like the last second, nearly literally the last second, in a time of crisis, to turn to God and call out for help. He offers genuine thanksgiving for his deliverance, but he doesn't repent of his disobedience, and he doesn't repent of his lack of love for the Ninevites. There's a lot of tension in the story of Jonah. There's tension in our journey, isn't there, as followers of Jesus in this age. But we shouldn't cop out. We are called to deal with that tension in the power of the Holy Spirit and to be on that path of not only transformation, but escalating transformation. We're called not to presume on God's grace. We're called to be repenting people. It's one of the great features of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, just that emphasis, right, on confessing, repenting, keeping short accounts with the Lord. We're called to be open to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans, Paul goes chapter after chapter after chapter just with these magnificent statements of God's grace. And some of the listeners were obviously starting to run off in the wrong direction. And he comes to chapter 6 and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? See what he's saying? If you think that God's grace will just keep on increasing and you'll see more and more of it because, you know, he just loves the sinner, you're completely missing the plot about God and his grace. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Was Jonah sinning? Absolutely. He was disobeying the Lord's call. And when he wasn't loving his neighbour as himself, that was sin. See, that's the great commandment of the Lord. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind and strength, your whole person. Love your neighbour as yourself. And when we say not interested in them, that's sin. And Paul says, you don't act like that, you don't live like that. When you understand and appreciate the lavishness of God's grace in our life. So there's lots more to this story than a great physical, miraculous deliverance, fish, sea, water story. There's a lot more to Jonah than examples, multiple examples of God's sovereignty. There's a lot more to the story than, if you like, a good reminder to express thanks in difficult circumstances. There's much more to it. Just as in chapter 1, God's grace is written all over this account. It's written from Nineveh all the way through to Tarshish. It's written across the world. Grace is written across the cosmos. And we're called to respond to God's grace. We're called to worship him with our whole lives. We're called to reflect his character. His love for this world, we're called to reflect that in our daily lives. And there's still something even more significant about Jonah chapter 2. Jesus in his earthly ministry referred to this amazing story. It's recorded in Matthew 12. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. You know, come on." Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." The sign of Jonah. The death on the cross for our idolatry and rising again to new life, ushering in the new creation. God himself has come amongst us in the person of Jesus. He's come in grace. He has died on a Roman cross, and he's died on it for our idolatry, for our worship of anything and anyone other than the living God. And he's conquered the grave, and he's risen triumphant. He's brought in the new creation, which we will see at his return. The wonder of the sign of Jonah. And in grace, God offers salvation to literally everyone. So again, Jonah got it right when he says salvation comes from the Lord. The grace of God. The sign of Jonah. The hope. The only hope for all of mankind. I wonder if Paul was thinking about this as he wrote to Titus. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men and women. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us." This is the idea of deliverance, rescue. "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you this morning, still our hearts. Take away distracting thoughts. I pray that we would be open to you, Holy Spirit, as you speak into our hearts. As you search the recesses of our hearts for worthless idols, things that we cling to, perhaps good things, but we've made them ultimate things. And as we continue to cling to them, we forfeit your extraordinary love to us. Lord, we acknowledge that we are people on a journey, that having turned to you, Lord, we are still in a process of transformation that will not be complete until we're in your presence. But Lord, help us not to cop out on that. Help us not to have any attitude that just, well, that's the way we are. Speak your words into our hearts to confess sin, to repent of idolatry and rebellion, hard-heartedness, when we don't demonstrate and show and proclaim your love to a world that desperately needs your saving grace. Well, we thank you that in your graciousness you do hear our cries for help. But Holy Spirit, challenge us, encourage us, strengthen us, teach us, remind us to walk day to day in intimate fellowship and communion with you. And Lord, might we rejoice in the greatness of the sign of Jonah, that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus will and does bring new life to all who turn to him. And the Lord Jesus will return and complete that work of transformation. This day, Lord, early in the new year, as your people here at Deep Creek at Sunday Morning Live, we offer ourselves again to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.